If you have your Bibles, I want to ask you to grab them and join me in Matthew chapter 28 this morning. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, a very well-known passage to many of us. And let me tell you why we're going to be in this passage today. We finished up our study in the Old Testament prophet Malachi a few weeks ago, and then last week we looked at Reformation, which is something that we've done for years as a church. In another 2 weeks, we'll begin an Advent series, and I'm thankful that some of my brothers are going to be joining me in this sharing this pulpit to preach the Word. And so we had 2 weeks to think through, what are we going to do? What am I going to do with those 2 weeks? And I thought, well, here's a good opportunity for us as a church to focus our attention on the two ordinances that we enjoy, the two things that Christ has commanded us to do as His people. Not only to help us understand our identity in Him, but also to be strengthened by our identity in Him. And so today and next Sunday, we're going to look at baptism and the Lord's Supper. There's a couple of other things I want to make you aware of as well. So the Advent series is going to begin in 2 weeks, but we're also going to do basically our third installment of the Cornerstone Academy. This is the thing that we're calling on Sunday mornings when we gather everybody together. So both of our adult classes and some of our older students will gather together, and we just want to focus on specific doctrines and specific disciplines together as a church so that we can grow in our understanding of what Christ has called us to be and to do. And this year, we're going to do, starting in December, the first Sunday in December, we're going to do a six-week study on personal evangelism. Some of you may be familiar with the Two Ways to Live program, I guess it would be. And we're going to work through that, and we're going to answer some questions. We're going to put some resources in your hands. We're going to focus our attention on the work of personal evangelism so that we can grow in our ability to do that. So make sure that you're here during those Sunday school hours for the 6 weeks beginning at the beginning of December and on into January. All right, I hope you're in Matthew 28. Let me read these verses for us and then I'll pray. And Jesus came and said to them, this is verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is God's Word. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your Word, and I thank you for this opportunity to gather around it. I pray that as we read this familiar passage and as we work through some of the principles revealed to us here, that we wouldn't turn our hearts and minds off because it's familiar. But Lord, I pray that you would allow us to focus even deeper, to see things that we have not seen, or maybe to see them afresh. Would you bless us this morning with your Spirit's presence so that we can understand your Word clearly and so that we can be moved in our hearts appropriately and respond obediently. Father, we pray that you'd have your way with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I want us to look at the doctrine of baptism. And there are dozens of passages of Scripture in the New Testament that we could look at to discuss that particular doctrine, but I don't know that there is one that's more important than this one right here. This is a very familiar passage to most of us. It is what we call the Great Commission. In these few verses, we get our marching orders from the Lord Jesus Christ, what we as a church are to be doing in this gospel age. Or you could look at it this way. Jesus tells us in these few verses what we must not fail to do in our service to Him and for His kingdom. Now, there are many things, and you would agree with this, I'm certain. There are many things that churches seek to do, modern churches with modern sensibilities, different programs and different practices. There are many things that modern churches seek to do with all the energy and effort and finances they have. And if we don't accomplish some of those things, I will not lose an hour of sleep. But if we fail to make disciples of Jesus Christ, then we are truly failing in our responsibility as the church in the world. Jesus has given us this responsibility, and in many ways, this is the reason we're still here, to make disciples, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, and making disciples in His name. And as we look at this one passage where we get this marching order, this commission, we see some things kind of shake out. We see one main verb, and then there are three participles that modify or reinforce the main action of the verb. And in case you didn't know, the main action of this passage, the main verb is make disciples. And it's not a suggestion, it's an imperative, it's a command. This is the main thing that Jesus tells us to do. Go and make disciples. And then the other three verbs or participles, they modify that. They tell us basically how that is going to take place. The other participles are go, baptizing, and teaching. So the way that we should read this text is that we should see the command to make disciples as bearing the most weight and carrying the most force. And then the participles help us understand how we're going to do that. So first, how are we going to make disciples? Well, we're going to go. And this word could be translated as you are going, because it's meant to have this ongoing effect. It's meant to encompass all of life. As you are going, be about the task of making disciples. And then once disciples have been made, what are we supposed to do? We're to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and we are to teach them all that Christ has commanded. This is our task. This is what we're called to do. This is what we must seek to get right as a church. Our task is to share the good news of Jesus Christ and to urge others to receive Christ and become His disciple. And this command should inform us as individuals and as a church, and it should undergird all of our interactions that we have between one another and with the world at large. We cannot ignore this commission. And we have to embrace how it sets the course of our lives as followers of Christ. So this commission should motivate us. Let's think back a little bit. This commission should motivate us in the same way that it motivated the early church and the apostles. These words were etched in their minds and set their hearts a flame. And when the Holy Spirit came and dwelled with them, pushed them out into a world, and they fearlessly went out into a very hostile world and preached the gospel to make disciples, literally until they lost their lives. They took this command seriously, and you and I should take this command seriously as well. We should take the task of evangelism seriously. We should take the task of making disciples, teaching and instructing seriously. But it also needs to be said that we should take baptism seriously, right? I mean, baptism is an important part of this great commission, and we shouldn't ignore it. I mean, goodness gracious, we're called Cornerstone Baptist Church. We see this as an important part of who we are and an important part of what we've been called to do. So, maybe you've seen some of the things I've seen. I've only been a believer for about 20 years and been in ministry for about 18 of those years. But if there's some things that we could identify, things that have been downplayed or ignored or watered down or just otherwise abused, baptism has been one of them in the church. When I was first getting into ministry, I began to see some things going on in the practice of the church and weren't consistent with what I was reading in the New Testament. Have you ever been in this place? Where you're seeing things go on in the church, and you're reading your Bible, and you're saying, wait a minute, why are we doing that? What is going on here? Why is this happening when it says this right here? I began to see that in the area of baptism. And I don't think that's necessarily changed. So what I want us to do is I want us to focus in and I want us to study what does the Bible actually say about Christian baptism. I want us to let the text inform us and answer some questions for us. Like, how do we define baptism and who should be baptized and how should they be baptized and what does baptism even mean? I remember when I was baptized as a new believer, I had no one teach me what it meant to be baptized. What was the point of all of this? I just was told, you believe in Jesus, it's time to get baptized. It wasn't until later that I grew in my understanding. And so that's what I want us to do today. I want us to grow in our understanding of what the Bible actually teaches on this and what we as a church believe. So here's what I'm going to do. I want to articulate the position that this church holds. I'm actually going to read from our statement of faith, which some of you, maybe you didn't even know we had a statement of faith. I hope you did, but we have a statement of faith, a statement of our common faith in Christ. And then I'm going to expound on a little bit of what the position we as elders and as a church, what we hold, and then we're just going to look at the text of Scripture. And I think we're going to see something come out very clearly and very plainly, which is an understanding of baptism that can be defined in this way. We hold to the position of believers' baptism by immersion. Or you could say it this way, the baptism of disciples alone. Okay? So that's where we're going to go. Now we're going to launch from Matthew 28 into these texts. But let's define first, what is baptism? This is from our cornerstone statement of faith. By the way, how many of y'all have seen our statement of faith? Okay, great. If you have not seen it, you're a member of this church. It's been some time since you've gone through our covenant class. We usually bring that out in our covenant class. And you'd like to actually see what we believe, you can go on our website and you can find that under the resource tab. Ken and Providence has done a great job putting all of our resources on our webpage. So you can go to cornerstonewiley.org. You can find that there. If you have some questions about it, come see me, come see one of the elders. But this is from our cornerstone statement of faith, the article on baptism. It says this: baptism is an ordinance of Jesus Christ, something that Christ has ordained us to do. It is obligatory upon every believer, in which they are immersed in water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That looks familiar, right? As a sign of their fellowship with the death and resurrection of Christ, of the remission of their sins, and of their giving themselves up to God to live and walk in newness of life. All of that language is taken straight out of the New Testament. And then we add this one at the end. It is a prerequisite to church membership. So, the Great Commission makes clear that baptism is to be performed on the disciples of Christ, those who believe the good news of Jesus and who have turned from their sin to follow Him. The Great Commission is not the only text that helps us form our understanding of this baptism. In fact, we see this as a pattern throughout the New Testament. So here's what I want us to do next. I want us to turn to the book of Acts. We're going to start in Acts chapter 2. And I want us to walk through the book of Acts, and I want us to see this pattern develop. So the apostles were commanded by Christ before He ascended into heaven, go into all the world, making disciples, baptizing them and teaching them. In Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God falls, and what we see happen is that the apostles actually do what Jesus told them to do. And there's a way that they do what Jesus told them to do. The gospel is proclaimed. Men and women believe in Christ. This is the pattern. They turn from their sin, and then they are baptized and brought into fellowship with the community of faith. So now we're answering this question: who is to be baptized? Water baptism is only intended for the individual who has received by faith the saving benefits of Christ's atoning work and become His disciples. We're going to see that in the text. Look at Acts chapter 2 with me. So in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit has come down at the beginning of the chapter. You can see that if you look at the chapter headings and you can kind of read through this. Jesus promised that He would send power from on high. He actually told them in John chapter 14, 15, and 16 that the Holy Spirit, the Helper, was going to come and He was going to empower them for the work they're to do. The work they're to do is to make disciples, and the Holy Spirit has fallen on them. And so the Holy Spirit falls upon the apostles, and they are filled with the Spirit, and they go out and they begin preaching, and they are preaching in languages that other people can hear. And then for some reason within the providence of God, the Apostle Peter, also filled with the Holy Spirit, he stands and he begins to preach and proclaim to the men of that day, to the Jews around the temple at that day, he begins to preach the gospel. And he's not easy with it. He's pretty hard on them. He tells them that the God that they have worshipped all of their lives, the God of their fathers, sent His Son to be their Savior, and they crucified Him. And their only hope was to put their hope and trust in Him and return from their sins. And the Bible says that, well, let's read it. Look down at verse 37. They heard this message from Peter, and when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. The Holy Spirit is bringing about conviction in them. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So here's the pattern. Peter preaches the gospel. Those who heard the gospel were cut to the heart, convicted by the Spirit of God. And then in verse 41, it says, "And those who received his word were baptized." They received the gospel. That word "received" means to take into possession. They took into their own possession by faith the word of the gospel that had been preached. And now that they have received the gospel, then they are baptized. It seems very simple. We're going to continue to see this pattern develop. Look over at chapter 8, Acts chapter 8. This is the next time we see a large group of people being baptized, and it comes in Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 12. Now, this is an interesting passage, and for those of you who are deacons, I want to just point out that Philip is a deacon here. He's one of those seven men that were pulled aside in Acts chapter 6 and set up as what we understand to be those proto-deacons, those first individuals to fill that role of being lead servants in the congregation, and Philip is preaching the gospel here. I love pointing that out. Oh, by the way, in Acts chapter, the last chapter, it was Stephen, who was also a deacon, who was preaching the gospel. But Philip is preaching the gospel, and as he does so, here's what it says in verse 12, "But when they believed," so he's preaching to a group of people that have gathered around a man named Simon, who was a magician. And Philip is provoked, and he goes, and he begins to preach, and as they heard him, they believed Philip, as he preached this good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. Then, look what the text says next, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself, the one who was the magician, believed, and after he was baptized, or he was being baptized. So this is just that continual pattern that we see. When they believed, they were baptized. You can think about it this way: faith precedes baptism. Look at Acts chapter 10. Just go over a few more pages. Here we see Peter preaching the gospel to a centurion. The gospel is beginning to affect the Gentiles at this point. He goes and he preaches in Cornelius' household. And there's this wonderful circumstance of events by God leading Cornelius and Peter together. And Peter comes and he sees all these individuals. And he says, "Well, I guess the Lord has brought me here to do this task." And so he preaches the gospel. And the Bible says that, look at verse 44, "While Peter was still saying these things," he's preaching to them about Jesus being the Son of God, about forgiveness of sins coming through his name. "While he was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word." So the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. Peter was preaching. The Holy Spirit fell, and the next thing we read is, "And these believers," and the believers from among the circumcised who had come out with Peter, "were amazed because of the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God." Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now let's do a little work here. Same pattern. Peter preaches the gospel, and individuals hear him preach the gospel, and then the Spirit of God falls on them. Now, why would that be an indication that something has necessarily happened to them? Well, the Bible is going to teach, and you can look over at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, and you'll see something. Paul talks about this. He explains what happens and what we're seeing when the Holy Spirit falls on us. He says, "In him," this is in Ephesians 1:13, "in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." So Peter understands that the Holy Spirit's presence there is indication that they are receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're believing on him, and they've received the gift of the Spirit. So again, you see the same pattern. The gospel is preached, individuals hear, believe that gospel message. And then the following command is they need to be baptized. This pattern has continued. Now let's look at Acts chapter 16. So we're going to have to do some explanation here too. In Acts chapter 16, we see two instances of believers' baptism. And the first involves a woman named Lydia. And you guys probably know Lydia's story. Paul and Silas and their group, they go into the city of Philippi. They go there because they had received, Paul had received a vision from the Lord, this call in the night to go to Macedonia. And so they go, and as they get there, there's no synagogue. There's no place for the Jews gather to worship the Lord on the Sabbath. And so there is a place where some Jews would go and they would gather to worship the Lord on the Sabbath, and it just happened to be by the river. That was a pattern that was established back in the exile. When there was no synagogue, when there weren't 10 Jewish men to establish the synagogue, the people would go by the river and they would cry out to the Lord for deliverance and they would worship Him, and that's where He goes. And so they go there, and Peter sees these women. He sees one woman named Lydia, and Peter begins to preach the gospel. And it's Paul at this point. And the Bible says in verse 14, toward the end of verse 14, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God, and the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Very similar to the language we saw in Acts 2 when they were cut to the heart. She heard the gospel preached. The Spirit of God opened her heart. She believed. In verse 15, and after, she was baptized. But there's more to this text. It says, and her household as well. All right, and that's not the last time we're going to see that phrase. Go down in verse 16 to the next passage, which is the Philippian jailer story. So Paul and Silas, they get in trouble in Philippi because they're preaching the gospel and turning the world upside down. And so they get thrown in prison. And you remember the story. It's at midnight. They're locked in chains and they begin to sing hymns to God. And God sends an earthquake that comes and it breaks the jail apart and the chains fall off their hands. And the Philippian jailer is so distraught by the reality of what he thinks is taking place that he runs around the corner and he's about to take his own life. And Paul says, wait a minute, don't do that. We're all here. And the jailer looks at him, and our assumption, our understanding of what's taking place is that he knows who this man is. He knows what's been going on in the city. He's heard his message. Maybe he's even heard them singing these hymns. And he looks at Paul and he says, what must I do to be saved? That's down in verse 30. Verse 31 of Acts 16. And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. You and your household. Look at verse 32. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of night and washed their wounds. That is, the jailer washed their wounds. And then he was baptized at once. He and all his family. Now I'm so glad that verse 32 is in this text, because otherwise we might be confused about this. The pattern that we've seen develop is the gospel is proclaimed. The Holy Spirit works to bring about conviction, belief results, receiving the Lord Jesus Christ results, and then after that, baptism comes. But we see this thing about these households here. And then we look at verse 32 and we see that pattern continued with this household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, that is the jailer, explaining things more clearly, and to all who were in his house. So the household that is baptized, they heard the word of the gospel as well. Now there is a phrase here, this phrase, households, has been used by paedobaptists, brothers and sisters that we have. It's been used by them over the years to support the baptizing of infants. Some of you may have come out of that tradition. Some of you may not know anything about that tradition. We read about it in this particular passage here in Acts chapter 16. Twice, both Lydia's household and the Philippian jailer's household was baptized. And paedobaptists, paedo meaning infant, those who believe in the baptism of infants, would infer, they would reason, that's what infer means, they would reason from this phrase, household was baptized, that unbelieving children were likely part of that household, and therefore it is safe for them to assume that the early church practiced infant baptism. Well, the problem with this is that there is no biblical evidence to support the claim. There is no text in the Gospels, there is no text in the book of Acts, or the epistles that give me warrant to believe that the baptism of anyone other than a converted believer in Christ was the common practice of the early church. And I think if we're supposed to make sense of these household baptisms, we have to let Scripture interpret Scripture. And we can expect that if an entire household of people were baptized, that that entire household of baptized individuals believed the gospel when they heard it. Does that make sense? Because that's the pattern we see in the New Testament. And just so we're clear on this issue, Baptist and Paedo-Baptist agree that there is no express command, nor is there a clear example of infant baptism in the Bible. And I'm going to quote from one of those Paedo-Baptists now, a man I deeply respect. His name is John Murray, and he makes that claim I just made pretty clear here. He says, "One of the most persuasive objections, and one which closes the argument for a great many of people, is that there is no express command to baptize infants, and there is no record in the New Testament of a clear case of infant baptism." So why do they hold to that position? He goes on. He says, "The evidence for infant baptism falls into the category of good and necessary inference." In other words, they reason from this household passage and others. This is not a big issue for them. But they reason from this that it's okay to baptize infants. And therefore, he says, it's quite indefensible to demand that the evidence required must be in the category of express command or explicit instance. So what he said there is, okay, so you Credo Baptists, you really don't need to demand that we give clear evidence in Scripture. And dear brother, I disagree. I applaud men like John Murray for their honesty, but I disagree with his conclusion. If the Bible gives us no warrant to assume and begin to practice some proposed doctrine, then I don't believe that doctrine has credibility. So for me, it's a matter of my conscience being bound to what I understand to be the plain teaching of God's Word. And the consistent witness of the New Testament and the command of Christ is that baptism is only intended for the individual who has received by faith the saving benefits of Christ's atoning work and become His disciples. Therefore, we call it believer's baptism, or the baptism of disciples alone. Is that clear? I hope so. Many of you have already done this work, and that's great, but some of us haven't, so it's important for us to be reminded. Okay, so let's move on to the third thing. How are believers to be baptized? I've been saying it all along, by immersion. I hope you understand that term and what it means. Let me give you a definition. This is from Wayne Grudem in his chapter on baptism in his Systematic Theology. He says, "The practice of baptism in the New Testament was carried out in one way. The person being baptized was immersed or put completely under the water and then brought back up again. From the baptism of Jesus by John on into the early church, immersion was the mode of baptism employed. In fact, the word baptizo means to plunge or immerse something in water. And that definition is the common meaning both inside of Scripture and even outside of the Bible. And so the word itself gives us this image of something being plunged beneath the water and then brought back up again. And it's not just the word that gives us this image. The text surrounding how this word is used even gives us the same picture. You could think about it this way. When Jesus is baptized by John, the text tells us that he came up out of the water. Why would he need to come up out of the water unless he had gone down into the water? I mean, John wasn't standing on the, you know, just inside the shore and splashing people. He was bringing them down into the river, and he was baptizing them. He was immersing them, lowering them down into it. You can see that in Mark chapter 1 and verse 10. Also, the text tells us that when John the Baptist was seeking out a place to conduct his ministry, it says that he found a place along the Jordan River Valley where there was much water. Much water, because the mode of baptism was to immerse people in it, and he needed much water. The text suggests not just what the word immerse means, but the text itself suggests that this is the practice of the early church. Okay, so we've defined baptism a little bit. We've talked about who should be baptized, and we've seen some evidence in Scripture. We've looked at how should we baptize, and we could go a little further with that if we wanted. But now I want us to ask another question. What's the point of all this? Like, why should we be baptized? What is the significance of baptism for you? Me. All right, let's look at some other passages of Scripture. I'm only going to give you four, although there's more. Baptism, number one, marks the beginning of the Christian life. It marks the beginning of the Christian life. This is what all those earlier texts were illustrating for us so well. Baptism is an act of obedience that follows a person's conversion or new birth into the faith. So I think about it in this way. When you become a believer and you confess your sins to the Lord and you receive the Lord Jesus Christ, the first step of obedience, the first act of obedience past faith, is to be baptized, and it's a symbol of the fact that you have entered into the life of faith. Baptism marks the beginning of a disciple's life with Christ. So when someone comes to believe in Christ, and they give good evidence that God's grace has been manifest in them through repentance, the next step is baptism. So baptism marks the beginning of the Christian life. By the way, next week we're going to look at the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not something that we do just at the beginning of the Christian life or at the end, but we do it throughout the Christian life because it's a reminder of our needing to be sustained by the grace of God. Baptism on the front end, marking the beginning of our life, is like we've been plunged into the life of Christ. And now we've been raised to walk a new life in Him. So baptism is the mark of the beginning of our Christian life. Secondly, baptism is a symbol or a sign, if you like that language better, of our entrance into the body of Christ. Body of Christ. That's an interesting phrase there. We see that throughout the New Testament as well. The body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, we read this. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to drink of one spirit. I like that phrase. All were made to drink of one spirit. When we were born again by faith in Christ, the Bible helps us to understand that we were drawn into the family of God. The universal church, the universal family of God, all believers in all places and all times, we are now a part of a family that stretches from generation to generation, that stretches from nationality to different language. We are part of the universal body of Christ. And baptism is a display of our union with Christ and our now union with one another. And this is not just true of the universal function we have within the body of Christ, but also the local function we have within the body of Christ. Think about it this way. If you're a member of this church, you have been baptized by immersion after confessing that Jesus is Lord. And if you're a member of this church, every single one of us have gone through that. Maybe you were like me and you didn't understand it when it happened. You had to learn later on. Or maybe you did have a deeper understanding. But if you're a member of this church, then every single one of us have been baptized in that way. And so when we see an individual who comes forward and confesses their sin and professes that Christ is Lord, and they give testimony of His grace in their lives, and then they go back there and they go through baptism, again, confessing that Jesus is Lord, and then they come back out and they're part of us. There's something about that that we get to identify with them. If you've been baptized and you know the nervousness you felt standing before the congregation confessing your sin and your love for Jesus, you know the exhilarating nature of going into the water and being confirmed in the fact that you are obeying your Lord. You know the exhilarating nature of being brought up out of the water and breathing in the new life of God's grace again. You know that. And so when a person is baptized, we're not just happy that God's still doing things. Yes, we're happy that God's still doing things, but we're identifying with that brother or sister that just went through. Because we're part of one body. So in that way, baptism is a blessing. And baptism reminds us that even though we're very different people, we come from different backgrounds and nationalities and all kinds of different things. Even though we're very different people, if we're believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and we have been baptized into His body, then we are now one, and our differences pale in comparison to our unity in Christ. That's number two. Baptism is a symbol of our entrance into the body of Christ. Number three, baptism symbolizes our being cleansed from sin by faith in Jesus. In Acts chapter 22, and you don't have to turn there unless you just want to. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, Paul is recounting how when he first became a believer, Ananias instructed him, after the scales fell off his eyes, he instructed him to rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Now, Paul taught on baptism, and he never taught that it's the act of baptism that actually washes away your sins. No, it's a symbol of our sins being washed away. This is the same point that Peter made in Acts chapter 2 when he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." The water doesn't actually wash our sin away. Christ does that. But baptism is a symbol that by our faith in Jesus, everything that Jesus accomplished has been accomplished for us, and therefore our sins have been washed away. Number four, baptism symbolizes our participation in the death and the resurrection of Christ. Cody had us read this earlier, and Terry read it for us in Romans chapter 6. And I won't go through the whole passage. I do want to point out a few things, though. In verses 3 through 5, it says this: "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death." Baptism causes us to look back to what Christ accomplished, the death on the cross, not because of His sin, but for the sins of His people. And our baptism is a display of our union with that work. We are united with Christ, not in the physical death that He endured, but spiritually, His death became our death. And the death He died once for all. He died to set us free from sin's power. And baptism is a symbol that, yes, I too have died with Christ. So it's something that causes us to look back and we see and remember that Christ died for us. But it's also something that causes us to look to the future. Look what it says here. It says, "Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His." How often do we focus on the death aspect of baptism and we fail to focus on the resurrection aspect of baptism? Yes, by virtue of our faith in Christ, we have union with Him in a death like His. And because of that, we will also have union with a resurrection like His. And the baptism causes us to look back, and it causes us to look forward. It causes us to look back when Christ died for us, and it causes us to look forward when Christ will return for us. And what do we do in between? Well, Paul tells us here, he says, in between, in this life in between, the death of Christ and the resurrection that is to come, what do? We walk in the newness of life. See, as believers, our life has changed. It's no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. Our life has changed. Our hope has changed. Our relationship to sin has changed. Our relationship to Christ has changed. Our loyalty has changed. And the life we now live, we live by faith. And we live for the One who loved us and gave His life for us. That's what we do. Baptism is a beautiful picture of this. So let's not negate what it means. And there's so much more that could be said. But let's not push it aside as though it's unimportant. I've actually heard stories of denominational leaders turning baptism into a game to try to entice little kids to come and be baptized. And in many ways, those kids don't have any concept of the gospel. I've been a youth pastor for many years and had really influential parents try to pressure me into baptizing their kids, and I couldn't do it in clear conscience. So there are some ways that baptism has been abused And I pray the Lord would protect us from that. But there are some ways that baptism should stand out to us as a beautiful symbol of all that Christ has accomplished. And we need to let the Scriptures direct us so that we get it right. Baptism is a beautiful display of the work of Christ in our lives. It is a joyful reminder of the spiritual reality of our new life in Him. It's also a burden-relieving picture that our sins have truly been washed away. Can you say amen to that? And it is a picture that causes us to look to the future when Christ will return, when we will finally see our Lord and Savior and King face to face. All of that wrapped up in this ordinance. Baptism. For those of you who are here who have already been baptized, my hope is that some of this has just been remedial. I've just been reminding you of some things, but also I hope that I have in this time been able to strengthen you in some of the things that you believe. But I know that there are many here who have not been baptized. And my hope is that in hearing the gospel proclaimed, that our holy God, in love for His people, sent His Son to die the death we deserve so that we can have life and we can only have life in Him. My hope is that you, in hearing the gospel, will be moved by the Spirit of God like those brothers and sisters in Acts 2 and in Acts chapter 16, that you would be cut to the heart, that the Lord would open your heart to receive Christ by faith, and that you too would obey the command of Jesus to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let me pray for us. Father, there are so many things in our lives as believers and as a church that we don't fully understand every little detail of it. We hold to the conviction that we have based on what we see in Your Word. And I pray that You would help us to do that, especially with this ordinance of baptism. I trust that there are many here today who have had a less than easy route when it comes to baptism. Maybe they grew up in a different tradition. Maybe they grew up in a place where baptism wasn't taught, but it was practiced. Maybe there are individuals here who were part of some of those abuses and even more. Lord, I pray that You would protect their hearts from the bitterness that might come in, that You would allow them to see very clearly what Your Word teaches. That our hope is not in the act of baptism. Baptism is not a salvific work. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ and all that He's accomplished for us. I pray that You would protect us as a church to allow us to have a faithful biblical approach to these practices, to this particular ordinance. And I pray for those who are leaders, myself among them, that You would give us wisdom and discernment to be able to see and to say when an individual has truly come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and gives good evidence of having been changed by His grace. Lord, I pray that we would see the waters of baptism stirred often, more often. And I pray that You would bless us in that. I pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.